Welcome once again to our program, Interpreting the Bible Through the Ages. We've been talking about the quest for the historical Jesus, and we've been talking about how modernism, the Pascendi encyclical by Pope Pius X, figured into all of that, and how the church got involved in this new scriptural approach. So Ron, you may just kind of update us a little bit, because we're talking about the new scholasticism now and the new theologians.
This new theology that we've been discussing all begins probably in the 30s, the 1930s, 40s, 50s, through there, and the heart of it was in France, although there were theologians and scripture scholars in Germany and other places that were a part of this as well, as we indicated in the meeting before, the meeting before that. Throw out a few names. They were talking about people like Henri de Lubac or Hans Urs von Balthasar and people like that. People like John Paul II, Karol Wojtyla, when he was a priest and then later on a bishop and a cardinal, and then Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger, who now, of course, is our pope, they were also very much influenced by this so-called new theology, this nouvelle theology is in French. And their main ideas, essentially, the ideas was ressourcement, or in French, it translates into English as getting back to the sources. They were reacting against the neo-scholasticism, okay, which was the dominant theology in the church at that time. And it was sort of like the theology of St. Thomas Aquinas, but it had evolved over the centuries into something that was far more complicated and formal and maybe a little too objective and taking too little consideration of the subject or subjectivity and things of that sort. So they were very critical of this neo-scholasticism, of which, of course, they were taken to task for by Pope Pius XII in his famous encyclical Humani Generis. Nonetheless, these new theologians, their main goal was to get back to the sources, to get back, and they meant by the sources, to get back to the church fathers and their commentaries on the Bible and their theologies and that kind of thing.
Oh, it was going back to scripture,
yes,
and the fathers.
And the scriptures, going back to the,
okay,
scriptures. And not only that, but these new theologians were much more open to using modern philosophies that were compatible with Christianity in their theologizing and their scripture scholarship, and not just simply scholasticism.
Been ossified scholasticism. It had been kind of cut off from reality.
And there is a point in the three or four sessions from now, we will spend a little bit of time talking about specifically what was the problem,
okay,
with neo-scholasticism. But nonetheless, the new theology had a tremendous impact, this tremendous influence on the church in the 60s, of course, during the Vatican Council II.
1962 to 65.
Yes, and subsequent to that, of course, with John Paul II's pontificate, and now, of course, Benedict XVI's pontificate.
Ron, why were the new theologians so critical of neo-scholasticism, or this new scholastic approach, which had kind of formalized and ossified, petrified?
Well, for the new theologians, doing theology meant doing history, which tells the story of a people's experience. And the neo-scholasticism in vogue in the church at the time was, for the most part, ahistorical or non-historical. When they did their theologizing, they just simply didn't consider the history of how this theology had developed. It's something they just almost completely ignored. And the history of theology and doctrinal development were hardly considered at all in the works of theologians, who were devoted to the method of logic and the syllogism. We don't want to take the time to explain, that, but that would take a session or two in itself. But In the search for religious truth, the scholastics had refined the church's doctrines by the means of these methods, by the method of the syllogism and of logic. You mentioned how when you took theology when you were in the seminary, how the manuals that they had at that time were very syllogistic. You know, when you deal with the premise, the major premise, minor premise, of course, and the conclusion that follows from that. In the search for religious truth, the scholastics had refined the church's doctrines by means of these methods, you know, the syllogism and use of logic. And for the most part, they believed to go back to the theology of the church fathers, or even to the Bible itself, was retrogression, or going backwards, rather than progression or going forward. One scholar has said in this regard, quote, "Yet the distinctive approach to the historical theology which the new theologians shared was neither mere detached scholarly reconstruction nor a futile attempt at what Conger was one of these neo-theologians, called repristination." I think that was a French word. It was rather a creative hermeneutical exercise in which the sources of Christian faith were reinterrogated with new questions, the burning questions of century and travail. With such 20th century questions serving as hermeneutical keys, these theologians of ressourcement were able to unlock new rooms in the treasury house of tradition and discover there, surprisingly enough, many of the 20th century ideas which neo-scholasticism neglected or even resisted, end of quote. After having done quite a bit of study of this matter myself, I haven't come to agree with that statement. I think to not agree would place one in the opposition to the theology of Vatican II and Popes John Paul II and Benedict XVI. This is, of course, what many of the extreme traditionalists have done. A lot of these extreme traditionalists who reject Vatican II, who reject all the popes since then, basically reject this new theology. They consider these neo-theologians as being nothing more than modernists. And so basically they consider Pope John Paul II and Benedict XVI as being modernists, which of course is just simply not true.
Okay, and that's a tragic thing in the church, but as you clearly elucidate, it's really there, at least with the extreme traditionalists. Well, wasn't the term Nouvelle Théologie, the New Theology, originally a negative label given to the movement by its opponents?
Yes, it was. It's something they didn't call themselves, the New Theologians, or their theology, the New Theology. Usually the term is attributed to a Dominican theologian by the name of Reginald Guérigou-Lagrange. He taught for many years at the Angelicum in Rome, which of course is a Dominican college, pontifical university. The charge was that the theologians of the movement of the new theology did not simply return to the sources, but instead deviated from the long-standing theological tradition of the Catholic Church, thus creating a new theology of their own, a claim that the new theologians, of course, have always denied. Traditionalists who oppose the new theology have maintained that Pope Pius XII was condemning it in his encyclical Humani Generis because he believed that it unduly criticized the Old Testament text and warned of a resurgence of modernism in many Catholic seminaries. The new theology was to have a lot of influence, though, on Vatican II and on Catholic theology and scripture scholarship since. We'll go into this topic later and evaluate it. I don't want to go into that right now, but we'll go into more detail in another series that we're planning on dealing with the history of theology, because it does get, you know, somewhat detailed, and so it kind of takes us a little bit away from our purpose right now.
Okay, and so is that pretty accepted that Guérigou-Lagrange was the one who coined that phrase?
Oh, yeah, I've read the article.
In a negative sense?
Yes, oh, yeah. Okay. You know, he was one of the really great theologians in the Catholic Church. In fact, I really highly regard him. Especially, he was one of the world's greatest Thomists. In fact, John Paul got his doctorate in theology under Garrigou Lagrange at the Gregorian. Yes, in fact, John Paul did his Carol Wojtyla did his doctoral dissertation on Saint John of the Cross under Garrigou Lagrange. Garrigou was one of the world's greatest spiritual theologians.
Really?
Oh yeah.
Well, why do you think he was so
I don't know. It really is it's really a paradox. I find it hard to understand that here's a great theologian who's a Thomist and places so much emphasis upon truth, you know, being objective and outside. Yet at the same time, he's a mystic, and he writes. He's one of the world's greatest mystical theologians, and has written. And I have five or six of his books on mystical theology. They're just wonderful. It is kind of hard to understand.
So he never actually kind of came around to.
As far as I know, I read his biography, and right down to the last of his life, he never had changed his mind in regard to
the new theology.
The new theology, yes.
Okay.
He thought it really was a departure from tradition.
Okay.
That they were really creating a new theology, mm-hmm. and I don't think that's true. His perspective, his way of looking at things, he always was very critical of it.
That they had really gone off the track, that they lost their roots.
And of course, that's what a lot of the traditionalists today say, the extreme traditionalists. They quote Garrigou a lot.
Do they quote him a lot?
Oh, yes, yes.
Okay.
If you get into their websites, and especially the Society of St. Pius X, and a lot of the articles they have on their website there, Garrigou Lagrange plays a very prominent part.
From what you're saying, they're quoting a very reputable source.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. All right, Ron, I think we've come to the end of our first quest for the historical Jesus. That's kind of a standard popular term now, and even almost a technical term in scriptural studies. We're trying to talk about that. Jesus really lived, he really suffered, he really died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, come again to judge the living and the dead. So can you give us a brief summary of what this first quest for the historical Jesus was all about?
The first quest for the historical Jesus, which is also known as the Old Quest by some, got its name from the title given to the English translation of Albert Schweitzer's book, entitled The Quest for the Historical Jesus, which was published back in 1906. It was Schweitzer who ended the first or the original quest. We have to go back to the 18th century to discover the beginnings of the quest or search for the Jesus of history. And this was, of course, the period of the so-called Enlightenment, a time when the church and church doctrine and revelation were no longer accepted as accurate sources of information by many intellectuals during that century. And one source has said that the Age of Enlightenment, or the Enlightenment, is a term used to describe a time in Western philosophy and cultural life centered upon the 18th century, in which reason was considered as the primary source and legitimacy for authority. In other words, not revelation.
Not the Bible.
Not the Bible. The source goes on to say, quote, "The intellectual and philosophical developments of that age and their impact in moral, social, and political reform aspired toward more freedom for common people based on self-governance, natural rights, natural law, central emphasis on liberty, individual rights, reason, common sense, and the principles of deism," end of quote. Now, of course, you could say all those are very commendable kinds of things, and I would say this, that what you find as a part of Enlightenment thinking that's good is a vestige or a remnant or a carryover from Christianity. I would say that's true of most liberal political philosophy today, that what's good, and there is a lot of good things in it, basically, again, is what's left over from Christianity, that which has not been purged from Christianity. Unfortunately, it seems like every year, though, in a lot of liberal thinking, is that they purge more and more of the good stuff out. And things that, let's say, 30 or 40 years ago that political liberals would say were not wrong or immoral or whatever. Today they have come to, which of course were Christian views, such things as abortion, such things as homosexuality and things like that were sinful. Today it's almost, those have all been purged out. And these things, of course, have become, you know, good things, looking at it from, you know, certain perspectives.
So really, the Enlightenment had Christian roots, but it got cut off from its Christian roots, and it still has some of the fruits of their Christian roots. But then once they got away from their roots, the fruits became poison.
Yeah, and you look at a lot of liberal ideas today, you know, a lot of them are great. The goals that they're striving for are, commendable and, very Christian.
The dignity of each individual.
Sure, sure.
But it doesn't apply in many cases like to the unborn.
That's exactly the point I'm getting at, yes. The problem is that, as one source has said, quote, "These principles were a revolutionary departure from theocracy, oligarchy, aristocracy, and the divine right of kings." In the quote, he goes on to write, "The Enlightenment marks a principal departure from the Middle Ages of religious authority, guild-based economic systems, and censorship of ideas toward an era of rational discourse and personal judgment, republicanism, liberalism, naturalism, scientific method, and modernity. Its core was a critical questioning of traditional institutions, customs, and morals." Again, he's talking about the Enlightenment. "I have always thought of the so-called Enlightenment as the Dark Age myself, rather than an age of light, because its principal objective was the total destruction of the Catholic Church and the way of life it stands for. Its devotees, especially in the 18th century, sought to destroy the basic institutions of society that the Church had sanctioned for over 1,500 years, such as the family and the educational institution, the economy, the government, and the church, as they all stood back in the 18th century.
Okay, well, how did all this affect biblical scholarship?
Well, during this period, critical history, which was devoted to sources and scientific objectivity, was becoming the principal method to determine truth. Certain scholars of this time thought that the only critical historical work could discover with the real Jesus of history, that's the only way that you could discover the real Jesus of history, was using this historical critical method. The historical critical method was developed not for the Bible originally. It was developed to study other kinds of documents, historical documents. And then, of course, people got the idea, well, we'll just start treating the Bible like any other historical source. And so they begin to apply that methodology to the Bible, which is not perfectly suited to it, because the Bible was not really intended to be a history book. It wasn't intended to be a scientific textbook or anything like that, or a history book. But it has a lot of mystery in it, like Revelation, like miracles and fulfilled prophecies and things of that sort. That type of thing doesn't lend itself very well to historical criticism, the methodology of historical criticism. This reminds me of an analogy I heard about recently, of the gospel being like a painting that has been touched up by others over time. And then the task of the theologian or the biblical scholar is to get back to the original portrait of Jesus by going through all the added layers. In fact, it was Hans Küng, I think, originally, who had used that analogy. And or I've heard another analogy, that the gospel is like an onion. And to get to the real Jesus, the scholar has to peel off all of the outer layers to get into the center by employing the historical critical method, that is, to get to the real Jesus. That over time, accretions have been added. Either by redaction or editorial commenting, or maybe in some cases just outright dishonesty,
I want to put my personal belief in there.
Yes.
About Jesus. If he's the Messiah, then he worked miracles, and I'm just kind of adding that on my own rather than it being historical fact. Okay, well, hadn't a historical critical method been used by secular scholars in other fields. I think you mentioned that before.
Yes, the method had been used in other fields, and now scholars, of course, began applying it to the Bible in the 18th century. The problem was, because of their skeptical mentality, these scholars were coming up with interpretations far different than the traditional ones, and many, if not most of them, concluded that the Jesus of history was not the same Jesus found in the Gospels, that the Jesus of history was not the same as the Christ of faith described in the Bible. In fact, they argued that naive people at best and deceivers at worst, that is, the evangelist and St. Paul, had transformed Jesus of history into the Christ of faith, and they maintained that a later generation of Christians had written the New Testament, Christians who had not been eyewitnesses to the events they described, and so consequently, they projected their own needs and desires into their story when describing the teachings and actions of Jesus.
So that's where that nice example you used. People were painting over one layer, another layer, the things that were obscuring the real historical Jesus. And these overpaintings were really just imagination or addition, personal additions or desires, what the Messiah hopefully would be.
Well, you know, the Strausses and the Schleiermachers and the Reichels and the a lot of these scripture scholars were not, they didn't necessarily believe that the evangelist, and they didn't believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were the evangelist either. They thought many people actually kind of wrote the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over to the late 19th century into the earliest century. They didn't believe that necessarily they were being dishonest. They thought they probably really believed, they were well-meaning and probably really believed or had come to believe these myths or explanations that they came up with, the miraculous explanations.
Stories that were really more legends than really historical fact.
And what happens is, well, a lot of these scripture scholars in the 19th and 20th centuries, and then on to the 21st century, is that they think that modern man has developed so much, he's become, you know, with his science and technology, that he just simply won't believe these stories that were written by an earlier generation who did believe in miracles, who did believe in fulfilled prophecies and things like that. Now, I think they're entirely wrong. In fact, that's what the people in the world today need is a good dose of revelation.
The inbreaking of God, for instance, and that God comes into human history, born of the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. That's not mythology. That was a historical fact.
Yeah, and we certainly went into this in some detail in our series on apologetics, where we were defending the faith and trying to get a deeper understanding of the faith. That the reasons to believe are really based on solid history, as you just said. It's an objective reality. It's something that exists outside of our minds, and it's something that we can know by using, our intellects. And
hasn't Pope Benedict XVI in his writings before and during his pontificate kept trying to say the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history are the same person?
Yeah, he says this early in his career, as early as 1967 in a book that he wrote, and he said it in one of his most recent books, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's much of his study, much of his writing over the decades have been for that. And in fact, during Easter season, at several of his homilies he gave, that was one of the things he really, really stressed, that the resurrection is a reality, that it really did happen, that it is an historical event. He proceeds to, describe why in his homilies. Three or four homilies he delivered during the Easter season. That was one of his major themes.
So all this historical quest for Jesus, which began around, let's say, I think you mentioned Albert Schweitzer with that was his book?
Well, he's the one that ended it, at least the first quest.
Okay.
The first quest actually began back in the 18th century.
Okay.
When they were beginning to apply this historical critical method to the study of the Bible, and they started coming up because of their presuppositions. They started coming, that is, belief that there are no, miracles can't happen and don't happen, and prophecies can't become fulfilled and all that kind of thing. They began to come up with different answers to what the church traditionally had had.
So all this is still seeping into our thought processes today.
We'll see that as we go through the next few sessions and we start getting into the third quest.
What was the famous book by Albert Schweitzer? Was it for the quest of the historical Jesus?
Yeah, the historical Jesus. And we're going to spend a session on that. So
we'll be
able to explain what he, why he argues that.
Because he was such a prominent person, leaving a great career as an organist and as a scripture scholar. And what else was he?
Humanitarian.
Known? Humanitarian.
In fact, he received the Nobel Prize for Peace.
Really? Before he went to leave his...
It was probably after he'd been in Africa for a number of years.
Okay.
He spent over 50 years in Africa. He was a medical doctor.
Oh, that's right, he was a doctor.
Yeah, he'd been a preacher at one time, a minister in his early career. He had hospitals there in Africa and what's now Gabon, Africa, Gabon, and... He spent a lot of years there.
Okay.
We'll have something to say about him. As we've seen in earlier sessions of this series, not believing in the possibility of miracles or fulfilled prophecies, these scripture scholars of the 18th and going on into the 19th century explain away Jesus' miracles in naturalistic or mythological terms, and we've looked at a number of these scholars at different times. As one scholar has said of the secular and Protestant biblical scholars of this period, quote, "There perhaps is one basic broad attitude which operated during this period. A true critical understanding of the history of Jesus' life leads one away from the faith that had been received by the contemporary church," end of quote. He goes on to say that, quote, "Along with this recovery of the true Jesus of history, the old quest carried with it the implicit assumption that the theology of the church should change to correct itself in light of the new historical revelation. The belief in Christ passed down throughout the ages in the church had been built on an improper historical understanding. In light of that, the belief should now be changed," end of quote.
Wow, that's pretty powerful.
Well, you know, the modernist, the Loisin Tyrrell that we spent three or four sessions on, that was one of the things that they argued, that well, modern scripture scholarship has proven, you know, that described in the Gospels about Jesus, his life and actions, that's all not true.
So his miracles should not be accepted because they were not historically true. We want to go back to the basic understanding that he really wasn't God-made man.
But then they would say, well, but on the other hand, the doctrines of the church are based upon what's in the Bible. So therefore, the doctrines of the church must be in error. They must be wrong. So therefore, we should change the doctrines in accordance with and upbring it in accordance with the findings of scripture scholarship.
Okay, Ron, I think we're running low on gasoline. We've got 1 minute. So great thanks for your the homework you've done on this. It's been very fascinating to me and I hope to our audience. And we say, may God bless you all, always and in always.